You're listening to Gospel in Life. Today, we're taking a fresh look at the story of Jesus' birth, going beyond the cultural narrative of Christmas to discover the life-changing gospel account of God coming into the world as a baby. And if you'd like to go deeper with questions about the Bible, you can find more resources at gospelinlife.com. Now, here's today's message from Tim Keller.
All week I've been thinking about what the angel said. Fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. You know, all week I've had a talk about this, even in other spots, other places where I was speaking and preaching. And I would suggest to you today that in that, an anthem, first you had, fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Then you had the anthem, glory to God in the highest. Now, I'd like to prove to you that really everything that Christianity is about and everything the Bible's about is locked in that statement, fear not, for behold, the gospel of joy. First of all, and some of you heard this before this week, the great thing about this statement is that fear comes from not beholding the gospel of joy. The angel says, you don't have to be afraid if you look at what I'm telling you, the good news, the gospel of joy. Fear not, for behold. If you're afraid, it means you're not beholding. Now, here, for a moment, why were the shepherds afraid? It's because of the light. Isn't it kind of odd that in the dark, the shepherds weren't scared a bit? That's kind of different. When I was little, I was scared in the dark. And then when the light came on, I felt better. So does it make sense that the shepherds were okay in the dark, but as soon as the light came on, they got frightened? Now, here's why. The reason that they're scared is because it's a particular kind of light. It's the light of the glory of God, and whenever God gets close, he shows you that you're not God. The light of the glory of God reminds us that we're creatures, we're not God. And let me explain why it's grace for God to make you afraid in his light. See, years before, thousands of years before, the same thing had happened. Every day, Adam and Eve had met God in the garden, we're told, in the Garden of Eden, and the glory of the Lord would shine round about them, and they would be very happy because they were built for the glory of God. They basked in it like a fish, you see, in water. We were built for his glory and his presence. One day, God came to the Garden of Eden, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were sore afraid. Every other day they'd been fine, but one day the glory and the light of God came in, and they were afraid. And here's why. Because something had happened that day. They had decided to become modern people. They had a consultant come to them and said to them, a human being has to be, you know, as a human being, if you really have got to be in charge of your own life, that means you've got to take responsibility for yourself. Only you can tell what is right or wrong for you. Only you can decide what is right or wrong or moral or immoral. You have to be your own master. You have to be your own boss. You have to call the shots in your life. And Adam and Eve on that day decided to become modern people. And said, yes, I shouldn't have to be under the, we shouldn't be submitting to someone else. Only we can decide what trees to eat from and what not to eat from. And on that day, they became self-masters. They became their own kings, and therefore, in a sense, they became their own gods. And the illustration, which is impossible for me to find, to improve on, to get this across, is that it's, if you have ever been in a job that you were highly unqualified for, you would know how frightening it is, how scary it is. If you take a job And you know you're unqualified for it. You're defensive, you're anxious, you get very frightened by criticism, and you're always looking over your shoulder. But if somebody would actually show up in your department who is qualified for your job and you're not, who knows the things and has the skills that you ought to have but you don't, when that person gets near, you're sore afraid of them. And the reason for that is because the closer they get, the more your imposterness is revealed. The more it's possible for people to see and for you to see that you're unqualified for that job. So you see, when you're in a job you're unqualified for, you always have a low level of anxiety. But when someone comes near who really should have your job, you're sore afraid. The Bible tells us that because all of us have retained, as Adam and Eve, the rights of our own life, because we all want to be in charge, because we all want to be our own bosses and decide what's right and wrong for us, because we don't want to submit to anyone else, we've become our own gods and we've taken on a job that we're highly unqualified for. We don't have the skills for it. That's why we're always afraid of failure. That's why we're always afraid of rejection. That's why we're always afraid of the future. We know how tenuous life is. We know how flawed we are, and we're scared. And the reason is we don't have the power of God. We don't have the glory of God. We don't have the holiness of God. And as a result, we always have a certain amount of anxiety about our lives, though we can usually repress it and deny it. But sometimes the light comes. And when the light comes, when the light of God comes, our creatureliness, our incompetence has shown up. Right now, in your life, there could be things happening to you that shows you that you are not really capable of running your own life. There could be things that are coming in and are showing you you're not in control. And here you are cursing the light when you ought to be submitting to the lesson it's trying to show you. The shepherds, when they get into the light of God, are frightened, because whenever the light of God comes, it shows us that we're not in control. It shows us that we're creatures. It shows us our radical creatureliness. That's what we hate. Just to give you a practical illustration so you can identify maybe a little bit. Excuse me. I don't have to keep going down like this. I was reading in a book, a Christian writer and speaker wrote down about an interview she had with a man, a very prominent scientist, after one of her talks. He came up and sat down with her and he said, "You know, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer, at least not now, not yet. But I'm searching, and I'll tell you why." He said, "All of my life, I had always been very, very successful. I was a successful scientist. I was acclaimed. I was, you know, I had my credentials. I was paid well. And all of my life, I did not believe in God, nor did I even think that the question of whether God existed was important. I didn't even care. And I thought the reason I didn't care was because I was so rational." And as a rational thinking person, the issue of whether God is real or not just doesn't matter. I'm concrete, I'm rational, I'm objective, I'm pragmatic, and so God wasn't important. He says, "However, I've learned something." He says, "For the first half of my life, I was pretty much in charge. But recently, in the last 10 years, my family life has become a source of incredible pain." He says, "As my children have gotten older, I have seen them doing things that are ruining their lives. And the more I try to tell them what's wrong, the more they complain that I'm trying to control them. And the more they resist me, and the more we fight. But you see, the more I see them ruining their lives, my own heart is bound up with them as their parent, and I'm suffering. And yet they say to me, it's none of my business." And he says, "You see, I began to realize something. That the reason I intellectually never believed there was a God was because I felt that I could be my own God." He says, "I was a God for myself. I thought I had it all down. I have learned one thing, that in the things that matter most to you, you're not in charge. And as soon as I realized that I was not in charge of the things that mattered most to me, suddenly the issue of whether there was a God or not became real, became important. And I began to realize that my disbelief was not based on objective but on subjective grounds. I didn't disbelieve because I was so rational. I disbelieved because I didn't need God. Because I thought for many years I was under the delusion that I really was in charge of the things that mattered most. I'm not. No one is. And as a result, I'm searching. Now, what had happened to him? The light. The light. The light of God had shone in his life, and he was sore afraid. Anything that brings home to you the delusional nature, the lie that you're in charge, the lie that in the things that matter most, you really, if you're disciplined, if you're smart, if you're wise, if you pull it together, you really can have a decent life. You really can be in charge. That's a lie. It's a delusion. And eventually, by God's grace, he makes you scared, sore afraid, and makes you see your inadequacy. That's the reason we sing about it in John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, then grace my fears relieved. The first thing that grace does is it makes you scared. The first thing at Christmas that the God's revelation did was it made them scared. See, God wanted to bring the good news of Christmas to the shepherds. What was the first thing that happened? He made them frightened. Unless you see your creatureliness, unless you see your inadequacy, unless you see that you're a sinner, unless you see that it's a lie that you've been living under for years, that you're really in charge, you really can pull it all together, unless you see that, you will never ever have your fears relieved. You will never really understand the glory of Christmas. You've got to be scared, because when you're scared that you're out of control of your life, you're finally in touch with reality. Now, the second part of this great statement, fear not, for behold, now that you're afraid, I can tell you how those fears, now that you're in touch with reality, I can show you how these realistic fears can be remedied. The gospel of joy. Fear not, for behold. Behold what? The glad tidings, which is another way of saying the gospel, the good news of joy.
In our day-to-day experiences, we often see things that cause us to be concerned with the surface, how we look, who we know, what we own. God looks at the heart, what we think, what we believe, who we put our trust in. He sees the core of who we are. When he wants to change us, he works through the power of the gospel to change our hearts and transforms us from the inside out. Today, you have an opportunity to help us send the gospel out so that it can reach millions of people. Your year-end gift helps transform hearts in places all over the world and helps Gospel and Life's ministry grow. So we encourage you to give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity to share the message of Christ's love and grace, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's the remainder of today's podcast.
The good news of joy. Let me give it to you in a way that I love best, some of you know. In 1929, two men who had become very good friends, they were both on the faculty of Oxford University, Magdalen College in Oxford, they took a walk, a long walk. It lasted actually eventually till 3 a.m. It was along a little river. It's called Addison's Walk, Joseph Addison's Walk, and you can still see it and walk on it today. And the two men, one was a believing Christian and one was not. One was an atheist. One was J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote many books that are famous now. He was a philologist and he was a believing Christian. And the other man was C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist at the time. And they were trying to talk about Christianity, and Tolkien was trying to show Lewis how important it was to believe the truth of Christianity. And Lewis would say, I would like to know how in the world the life and death of somebody 2,000 years ago could have any possible relevance to me. He says, I'm a scientific person. I'm an objective person. I believe that all that is real is what you can touch, taste, hear, see, and smell. When you die, you rot. And that's that. And Tolkien did a line of attack that night that resulted in Lewis becoming a converted Christian. as a result of that conversation. You know what his line of attack was? We know about it because Tolkien later on wrote a poem about it called Mythopoeia, in which he described the conversation. He went at him like this. Lewis, of course, was an artist. Lewis, of course, was an English literature professor. And he says, what happens to you when you're in the presence of great art, great music, a great story, great theater, great paintings? What happens is when you are in the presence of it, what does it do to you? How does it affect you? And Lewis knew what everybody really knows, and that is that when you get into the presence of great art, regardless of what you believe, you feel that there is meaning in life. You feel that there is perfect love somewhere. You feel that there is ultimate truth, even though you know that's not true. Great art, great music, great stories, and other things, like the first time you fall in love, or when you get to a vacation place that has just unbelievable scenery. Lewis knew that when you get in the presence of these things, you sense that there's some kind of reality that you're out of touch with. There is meaning, there is love, there is truth somewhere, but you can't quite get to it. He knew that. Everybody knows that. Goethe talked about it, the great poet, the German poet. He called it Sehnsucht, blissful longing. Of course, Bernstein talked about it in a quote that I quote at least every 6 months, and it's time. Bernstein said when he listens to Beethoven's Fifth, he says, Beethoven leaves me with a feeling that something is right in the world. Something checks throughout. Something follows its own laws consistently. Something is there that I can trust. Something that will never let me down. Now, he didn't believe there was such a thing, but he says when he hears great music, he feels there is something. There's ultimate truth. There's perfect love. There's meaning. Wallace Stevens put it this way, even in my contentment, I feel the need of some imperishable bliss. And C.S. Lewis himself put it this way later on, but he knew about it even that night. He says, sometimes you stand before a landscape which seems to embody what you've looked for all of your life. Even in your hobbies, there's some secret attraction, not to be identified with, but always on the verge of breaking through the smell of cut wood in the workshop, or the clap of water against the boat's side. I've never actually had it. You never have it. It's the book or the story or the music or the scenery in which the beauty is located will betray you if you think that the beauty is actually located in them. It was not in them. It had only come through them. These things are good images of what we desire, but if we actually mistake them for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols which break the hearts of the worshipers, for they're not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we've never found. They're the echo of a tune we've never heard. They're news from a country that we've never been to. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is not a neurotic fantasy. It's the truest index of our real situation. As Tolkien talked and asked Lewis, you know that when you're in the presence of great art, there's a joy that you experience, but the joy is never delivered by that great art. The art makes you feel there's true, ultimate truth, but it's not ultimate truth. It makes you feel there's perfect love, but it's not perfect love. It makes you feel there's meaning. And even as you experience it, you realize this feeling is just coming through the art, but actually there's an underlying reality from which we're cut off that we never feel we can quite get to, that we so need, that we so want. And Lewis looked at Tolkien and said, of course I know all that. Everybody understands that. And then he looked at Tolkien that night and he said, but... He says, yes, the great music, the great books, the old myths, the great legends, how they make you feel like there really is meaning. And then he looked at Tolkien and said, however, quote, but myths are lies. But myths are lies, though breathed through silver. And Tolkien looked at him and said, "No, they're not." And he began to make two points that Lewis never forgot. The first point, he says, is think of the logic here. How is it possible that you would, unlike the animals, feel that there's an underlying reality, that there is a meaning and there is a truth and there is a love that nothing in this world can satisfy if that doesn't exist anywhere? Later on, Lewis put the argument this way. Do what we will, we remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. Now, is there any reason to suppose that reality offers any satisfaction to this desire that we have? Now, man's physical hunger does not prove that a man will get bread, that he won't die of starvation. Of course, because I'm hungry doesn't prove I'll get bread, but because I'm hungry, it does prove that there's such a thing as food. It does prove that I belong to a race which repairs its body by eating. And so, though I do not believe my desire for paradise proves I will enjoy it, but I think it's a pretty good indication that it must, that paradise must be there. Or the way he put it, of course, later on in that radio talk, he says, the Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, there's such a thing as food. Duckling wants to swim, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, or there's such a thing as sex. But if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy it, that doesn't mean that the universe is a fraud. It means that earthly pleasures were designed to arouse them. And then Tolkien turned, and he was making Lewis think about this. He was saying, Lewis, why would art make you feel this way, that there's this underlying reality that we're cut off from, if there wasn't such a reality? Where would you have gotten the idea? And then he turned around and said, now, do you understand what Christmas is about? Lewis said, no, what is it? What Christmas is about is this, the truth, the underlying reality, the perfect love, the ultimate truth, the meaning that art gets you near, but it never gets you to allow it, you know, grab it. See, it's a scent of a flower we've never seen. It's the echo of a tune we've never heard. He says there's one spot in history where the underlying reality, that perfect truth and that perfect love, broke into history, and the truth became a fact. Every other religion says, oh, God cannot become a man. God could not have become an actual historical person. In every other religion says, here's the ideal and here's the real, and there's a great concrete wall between the two, and never the twain shall meet. Great art gets you close to the ideal. It makes you feel it's out there somewhere, but we don't know where. The message of Christmas, the revolutionary message of Christmas, the gospel is that the ideal has become real. Life as it should be has broken into life as it is. Our great captain has made a breach in the pitiless walls of the universe. He's broken through. And Lewis began to think and say, wait a minute, you're telling me that the message of Christmas is the truth became a fact. God became a historical human being. And so that if I have Christ, if I believe and trust in Christ, I've got the very thing that great art just arouses, just titillates, just tickles, but can never really scratch. And Tolkien said, yes, you've got it. There has never been a more revolutionary statement. The other religions and philosophies simply say, you can kind of aspire to the ideal, you can kind of get close, you can feel it mystically, you can through your ethical behavior try to get close to it, but here you'll never break through. The Bible says in the gospel that the joy has broken into your life. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Do you believe that in the city of David was born a Savior who is Christ the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us? Then when you get a hold of him, you've got the joy that the great music can only tickle. It can only arouse the desire for, but it can never, ever, ever satisfy. Suddenly Lewis began to realize how somebody who lived and died 2,000 years ago could affect me. If he is who he said he is, if it's really possible, Lewis knew that the underlying reality was there. He'd always known it. Tolkien showed him that it has to be there, and here is the way to grab it. Take him. Hold on to him. Believe in him. Your fear will go if you behold. If you don't know where you stand with Christ today, here's what I suggest. Take a look at the gospel. The gospel is that the one who's born today is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's God and he's man. He's Savior and he's Lord. If you submit to him, and if you believe in him, the very thing that you've gotten next to when you fell in love, you've gotten next to when you went on that great vacation, you've gotten next to through great art and great stories and great music and great literature, you will have in your lap. As soon as Lewis realized what Christianity was saying, he was amazed at the stupendous claim, and he picked it up and he took it up and he found it was true. That's what I ask you to do too. Think. And Christian friends, if there's anybody here who right now is experiencing a lot of fear in your life, it's because you're not beholding. You're not beholding enough. You're not looking at these great truths that you say you believe. Look at the two of them. Jesus is Savior, so believe in him. Jesus is Lord, so do what he says. Submit to him and obey him and do his work. And do the deeds that he did. Believe and obey. Behold the gospel until the fear goes away. Fear not, for behold, I bring you the gospel of joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you that you have given in this first announcement all that we need to know. There are some people here who aren't aware of how much they are under the delusion of the lie that they are in charge of their lives. They need, Father, I pray, the light from your heart and your throne to show them that their lives are really characterized by anxiety and delusion. Show them that they need to submit to you. In a sense, Father, I ask that you would graciously make them afraid, sore afraid. But then I pray, if there's people here who are experiencing that lack of control and that sense of incompetence but haven't yet been healed by the gospel, would you show them what that gospel is? That you have come yourself and become a little child to live and to die a death for our sins, so that if we trust in you, and if we believe in you, and if we have you, we have the very life of that reality of perfect love and ultimate truth and powerful meaning. Father, I pray that everybody here would be healed by that, and those of us who, though we're Christians, are not living in the light of that, not rejoicing in the light of that. Oh, Father, if somebody died and left us $1 billion, we would just be absorbed in the thoughts of it. Yet your Son died and left us a kingdom, and we're not rejoicing in it. Help us to do so. Help us to rejoice in the gospel of joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Gospel and Life podcast. It is our prayer that you will grow in your understanding of Christ's love and what it means to live out your faith. If you want more encouragement that helps you center your life on the gospel, sign up online for weekly devotionals at gospelandlife.com. Because the gospel changes everything.